The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 22, where we are working on verses 3 through 5. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers come to assemble under their positive volition to take in the Word of God under the auspices of the local church. This is the establishment God has provided in this dispensation. It is called the church age for a reason, and the local church is the norm for the teaching of the truth, and in fact, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, it is the pillar and support of the truth. So to that end, we have assembled together again here in order to take in Bible doctrine. It is critical that you be in fellowship when you do this. It is time to make sure that the sin nature is laid aside. Every time you commit a personal sin, you get out of fellowship. Every time you deal with that sin via rebound, God restores you to fellowship and you can continue to move on. So we obviously should spend as much time as possible in fellowship. This is a part of the necessary prerequisites for producing divine good and ultimately glorifying God in time. So it's time to rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, and then beyond that, whatever you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us in time, recognizing that you have called us to your plan through grace, and through that same grace you continue to operate in our lives today so that we can make the adjustments to your plan in our thinking, ultimately to glorify you in time, and of course to pursue and lay up the great rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the situation as it exists in the eternal state, having looked in detail at the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. We are given further information with respect to the environment in that city, and now the fact that there will no longer be any curse, which immediately takes us back to the fall of man and to all that came upon the world and upon mankind and continues to come upon mankind even till this very day. That will all be done away with, all aspects related to sin, related to failure, related to God's judgment will be done away with, and of course people will live in perfect environment. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his slaves shall serve him. Recognizing that as believers, this is really our ultimate position. We are looked at in a number of ways in Scripture, but certainly one of them is that we are designed to be God's slaves. We do not dictate the terms of the agreement. We do not dictate the terms of the relationship. He dictates the terms, and we either orient to those terms or we do not. If we do, then we can, as we see under the concept of slavery, be set free. Slavery to other things in the world brings real slavery. But slavery to God brings ultimate freedom. They will see his face. As we saw last night, that is not just a manner of looking at, I can see you, I see your face, I see what you look like. This was viewed as a great eschatological blessing. Denoted one who had a right relationship with God and one whom God favored. So it's not just simply a matter of being face-to-face, although in that day we will be face-to-face, whereas now we have to function by faith. In that day, faith will no longer be an issue. Paul deals with that sort of in passing there at 1 Corinthians 13 when he says three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. Simply put, faith and hope will cease to be issues at certain points. Once we see things, faith will not be necessary. Once we possess things, hope for the future will no longer be necessary. and his name shall be on their foreheads. And that's about where we're ready to begin this evening. We're dealing here, I think we were down to about point 38 here, ready to resume with that. The final portion of verse 4 harkens back to the Aaronic priesthood. And the fact that Aaron wore a gold plate on the front of his turban and on his forehead, Exodus 28:36-38. Now, the reality is, of course, that that issue there where his slaves will serve him, the word serve, of course, as we pointed out, was latruo, and it really has the idea of religious service, and so sort of priestly service and worship is what is in view. It is not merely serving him with respect to what we might call incidental issues of life or just inconsequential things, that it really focuses on the idea of service with respect to the worship of God and to ultimately fulfilling his eternal plan for us. So Exodus 28, verses 36 through 38, here in the typology we see what will ultimately be fulfilled in the eternal state in reality. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and you shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. Again, anytime you see this concept of holiness, it has the idea of that which is set apart, that which is consecrated. It brings up the concept of separation, that which is set apart or separate for the Lord and for his purposes. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things with which the sons of Israel consecrate, and regard to all their holy gifts, and it will always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so as we see that not only seeing his face indicated, again, a great benefit and blessing and all of that, this idea of the name on the forehead is designed to demonstrate God's ownership. Well, that's the next point. As we observed earlier in this book, the name or mark on the forehead denotes ownership, status, and protection. In Revelation 3:12, in one of the promises there to the churches, and here it doesn't specifically, I don't think, indicate the forehead, but he says in the middle of the verse, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And some of these blessings we recognize are obscure in some ways from our perspective. We don't fully see all that this is going to mean. Will there be some sort of eternal tattoo on people? Will there be some sort, I mean, is it removable? Is it permanent? I mean, these sorts of things we would expect, because it is the eternal state, that it would be permanent. And this is designed to show that God's people are God's, not that there's anybody there that is not God's people. I mean, that certainly is all those that reside in the New Jerusalem will all equally be God's people. So 40, no doubt the name on each forehead denotes God's ownership. That harkens right back to the concept of slavery that he just mentioned at the end of verse 3. His slaves will render religious service to him. Our status, the fact that we are royalty, as we saw that there appears to be a number of royal priesthoods established. The church certainly is one of those. But we saw during the millennial reign there is apparently another royal priesthood established throughout that reign. And these may blend together at some point, not that we will still not be individuals and unique and all of that, into the eternal state. Again, there are certain questions here. We could bring up way more questions at a certain level than we can answer because we have enough information here to tell us where this is headed, but again, not everything is explained, nor is it designed to be. And as we have pointed out, that this book, although it's 22 chapters long, really chapters 6 through 19 only deal with that 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week. And so the rest of the information in the book is some way subservient to that, that it is not the main focus. as we pointed out, there are only like six verses there, or four or five, whatever it was, devoted to the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And clearly that's the hugest event that mankind has ever seen to this point. But it is not necessarily the focus of this book. Just that, we know that's where we're headed. So we will be, this denotes God's ownership, our status, and his eternal protection, which brought us safely to the New Jerusalem. That is one of the things we will certainly rejoice in, as Paul did at the time of his departure there in 2 Timothy, that he claimed God would bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. And he will. No one gets lost in the shuffle in this. And so one simple act of faith at a point in time, doesn't take very much or very long, you believe in Messiah. And again, depending upon what your level of culpability was, how much you knew, what time in history you lived, you don't have to know very much to become a believer. Becoming a believer is pretty simple. And so the world, of course, will have no excuse for this because it's so simple that even a child can do it. And children have. So, but from that point on, you are eternally secure in God's plan. Now, you may go out and blow it spiritually. You may pull all kinds of stunts. You may be phase two. As a believer, you may be the biggest loser on the planet. But that does not mitigate against the fact that you will ultimately have a home in the New Jerusalem. And so some have complained about this. Well, if you really believe the doctrine of eternal security, then it provides no motivation for righteous living. Why, you can just live any way you want and you'll still go to heaven. Well, but simply because that's true, number one, the Bible never exhorts us to that viewpoint. The Bible always is consistent with the fact that we are to live according to our status and not like the cosmos around us. The fact that people abuse this, as they abuse other doctrines and all of that, we can't just throw it out or change it or modify it simply because some people abuse it. And we can't water it down and say, well, there's some people that are going to be so bad that they'll lose their salvation. They won't. They can't. It's impossible. Using the principle of the new birth, once you are born, how can you be unborn? You can't. Once you're born, you're born. And so we recognize people abuse rebound. They abuse all kinds of things. But that doesn't mean, number one, that we endorse it or that God endorses it. And number two, it doesn't mean that that's the gist of the Bible, that that's what the Bible exhorts towards. So, but on the other hand, if we are to start saying, well, people can lose their salvation or you can be so bad that you're going to, we can say you will forfeit reward, that you will forfeit some of the blessings of heaven. Through lack of capacity and various other things, but you're not going to lose your salvation. So 41 here, as with the golden engraving Aaron wore, it will also emphasize the reality of holiness. Each believer will now enjoy the reality and benefits of phase three sanctification. This is the point at which we are ultimately conformed to the image of Christ in an experiential sense. Now we work towards that goal, but we will never make that goal in time. And you have to, at a certain level, have this recognition that you're never going to become perfect. You're never going to become sinless. You're always going to fall short in areas. There are going to be areas of your sin nature that dog you for the rest of your life. Some things you might easily handle. Some things may be more difficult. Some things you may never fully get on top of. But we recognize that still the goal is there, as John says in his epistle, I write these things so that you may not sin. He's not exhorting to sinless perfection. He's saying that the doctrine is here to get us to deal with issues so that we do not come under the principle of sin, become dominated by our own sin nature, and then ultimately forfeit reward and come under discipline. And so no communicator really wants that for those under his charge. I don't desire to see my sheep get the daylights kicked out of them because they won't obey God. But on the other hand, again, ultimately we're all going to fail. We're all going to fall short. But don't use that as an excuse to justify STA activity, to justify sinful activity. Well, I fall short. Everybody does. That doesn't really wash. So this results in us being experientially now set apart for the service of God. We still have volition. We are still free. We will only now be in a condition of perfection. We will no longer have to deal with the sin nature. There will no longer be any temptation to sin, external or internal. And we will live in perfect environment. And we will want to do the will of God at all times, and it will be our greatest joy. as it should be now. But again, due to various factors, various levels of spiritual growth, lack of understanding, various problems with the sin nature, we don't always do that in a perfect way. Then it will be perfect. Then it will not be able to be improved upon. So 42, the first portion of verse 5 concludes the vision as John repeats the concepts that were found in the preceding chapter here as he talks about there will no longer be any night. This appears at this point, again, there are still questions I've got after studying all this. It appears that there's no, well, certainly we can say dogmatically, there's no night in the city, that it's light all the time, that there's never any night there. Now, the question becomes, because the city is, as we pointed out, it's a 1,400-mile cube, but given the size of the earth, that's a space, you know, roughly about the size of the eastern half of the U.S. Well, that's if the new earth is modeled on the old earth, that's really a fairly small portion of the planet. Now, it's 1,400 miles high as well, which obviously brings in another factor as to how far out the light will extend. Will the earth continue to rotate? Will gravity be a factor? We're not told any of these things. We're not told whether the sun and the moon are actually there. We're told that the city doesn't need them, but that doesn't imply that every other place on the earth doesn't need them. And so the fact that it says there's no night there, is that to be implied that there is night in other places? That people would continue at whatever level to do what they do at night, sleep and all that. I can't tell you, unfortunately. But again, there's enough here that we know we have some ideas of what's going on, but we can't give you everything perfectly, unfortunately. We still see through a glass dimly, as Paul says. So here he reiterates, there shall no longer be any night, as he says in 23 and in 25. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, verse 25 of the preceding chapter. 43, this verse sums up what was stated earlier, emphasizing that the city will provide light for the entire planet. Now see, that point I've already had to reconsider even since I've written it, because does it provide light for the entire planet? And if any of you has worked out the definitive thing on this, be sure and let me know. If you can do the physics of it, and you'd have to know the intensity of the light and a bunch of other factors, environmental conditions, will there still be an atmosphere such as we have now? There are a bunch of factors that are going to come into play in this if you try to determine it. So I don't. My deal is I just haven't figured it out yet at this point. That the city certainly will not have any night. We know that. It'll provide light. It says the nations of the earth will walk by its light back in 24. Now, does that imply that the light extends to every nation on the planet? So again, it may at 1,400 miles high, it may light the entire world. But again, we're not specifically told. And so this is one of the principles of intellectual honesty when you approach a scripture. You have to be willing to say, okay, the Bible goes this far on certain subjects. And it doesn't go any further. And then if you start speculating and then putting in your own ideas and adding your and embellishing and doing all that, well, you've gone beyond what pure exegesis is. And exegesis is, as a matter of fact, that very term means to read out. Eisegesis means to read in. And so part of intellectual honesty is not eisegeting the text. You don't read into something in the text that's not there because you think it or you think it's neat or you heard it somewhere and you thought it was cool. You don't do that. And so you have to be willing to be governed by what the text itself says. And a part of intellectual honesty in a lot of cases is saying you don't know when you don't know. You have to be honest about it. If you act like you know everything, well, guess what? You're going to find out. People will figure out, number one, that you don't know everything anyway. They will be able to figure that out. But the reality is here, of course, that's what exegesis is all about. It means to read out what the scripture says. It means to explain it effectively. And here there are certain things that I can't fully explain, but I don't think that I think the text is vague and possibly for reasons that we don't understand at this point. Well, 44, while the above verses may suggest that there is night outside the city, which would result from the earth's rotation and relationship to the sun or another source of light, it does not appear that they conclusively prove it. And that's when we get into, when you talk about the issues of doctrine and dogmatism and these types of things. I have heard pastors get up and make dogmatic statements that were just absolutely indefensible from a scriptural point of view. I was listening to this deal once from this pastor's conference. It's been a long time back. It's not anything recent. I don't even know that they have pastor's conferences anymore, but they had this pastor's conference, and this guy got up and basically explained that he thought under certain circumstances that it would be fine for a believer to engage in assassination. Based on what verse? Where do you get that from? I mean, we have verses like, thou shalt not murder. That's pretty straightforward. We have the verses about submitting to the government and the laws of the land and all that. Those are pretty straightforward, I think. I just haven't read that verse that says I can go kill the president if I feel like it. And how? And what justification would you have for that? And beyond that, what in the world would make you think that believers are supposed to be doing this? And I cite that because that's a ridiculous thing, I thought, at that time. And I've heard people over the years, you know, they started off good, and then they gradually began to degrade through their thinking and all of that. And, you know, at one time it was inconceivable that anybody would think about charging for doctrine and charging for materials. But as time went on, I began to hear pastors say, you know, it's really fine if you want to write a book and charge for it and all of that. Well, that sort of violates the principle of freely you have received, freely give, doesn't it? And so we're never going to charge. But these are just sort of isolated things or situations where I've seen people get up and they'll make some really indefensible statements and do it so dogmatically. And, of course, Bob Thien was the greatest at this that anybody ever was, I think. I mean, he could say something so dogmatically people would just sit there and nod like puppy dogs. And, I mean, it could have been out to left field sometimes. So anybody can do it. This is the danger, and this is why you have to be governed by the text. This is the reason for verse-by-verse teaching. It's a check and a balance in terms of the ministry. You don't get off on your favorite hobby horse and, you know, deal with this and that and nine other things. This is why we stick pretty much to the text. We might stop and do a doctrine as it's germane to the passage, but just to do the doctrine or go off on these tangents where you do 8, 9, 10, 15 doctrines in a row. Well, you've lost the flow of what you're teaching at that point. You've completely lost the flow of the text. And this is what our work is to be. So again, what we can conclusively prove, we can be dogmatic about. Salvation is by faith through grace. We're dogmatic about that. We're dogmatic about the principle of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation once you have it. We're dogmatic about certain aspects of church organization. There is one office of pastor teacher. There are multiple offices of deacon. But you don't have plurality of leaders. You don't have apostles running around today with authority over multiple churches. Those that has been done away with. And so what we can be dogmatic about, we can be dogmatic about. But that which is still up for debate or discussion or can't be conclusively proven should be stated as such, that we don't conclusively always know. So 46 here, the physical, or 45 rather, I'm sorry, a city that was some 1,400 miles high would be visible for quite some distance. However, another thing that we're never really told specifically, if the city will rest on the planet or hover above it in some fashion. What we do are told in 21 there, is he sees the city coming down in verse 10. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, I would conclude that it is placed on the ground. But that's just an assumption at this point because clearly he can see all the foundation stones and all the foundations and all of that. So they're clearly not below the surface of the ground. And some have suggested, and again, you have to acknowledge where there is legitimate dissension, that some have suggested that the city actually hovers above the planet. And in that case, of course, it would be higher than 1,400 miles total because of however high it was off the planet. So again, we're not told specifically. My best guess is it's a city. It sits on the ground, I imagine. That's the whole concept of foundation stones. That's what you have them for. But, again, we're never specifically told at any place that I could find in either of these chapters. And this is the only two places where it's dealt with. So, 46, the physical reality of light alludes to the fact that the effects of sin and rebellion, which was instigated by Satan and spread to massive proportions in the human race, will be gone forever. The reality of light light and darkness are designed to communicate both physical concepts. We know what light is. We know what darkness is. You go outside and you know when it's dark. But it also communicates the spiritual concepts of the warfare between the divine viewpoint and evil. And darkness is consistently referred to under the idea of evil. And the divine viewpoint is light. And God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. His viewpoint is perfect on every matter. He's absolutely righteous. So 47, Beckwith rightly suggests that the emphasis in chapter 21 was on the unusual conditions in the city itself. While here the emphasis is on the inhabitants of the city and the delights that they experience. 48, as we saw, the description of Israel during the millennium finds a greater fulfillment during the eternal state, which expands these blessings to universal realities, Isaiah 60, 19 and 20. And so we make a distinction here, as we do, as you should, when you're studying the Bible, between interpretation of a verse. What is the verse saying in context? How do you actually interpret it? What does it mean? And application of a concept to something else. And applications legitimately flow, but they can only legitimately flow from interpretations. And one should not confuse interpretation of the Scripture with applications of the Scripture. Isaiah 60 here, verses 19 and 20. No longer will you have the sun for light by day. Nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. And your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. And of course in 21 and all, you can see that it's clearly millennial, as it's designed to be, because he talks about possessing the land and all of that, and the eternal, the exponential growth of the nation during the time of the millennium. The smallest one will become a clan. That we know that under the principle of the millennial reign, when largely it appears that sickness, disease, animals lose their ferocity, there isn't going to be any war, longevity is greatly increased. So we recognize that there will be a population explosion, as is sort of alluded to there in the book of Revelation. When Satan is let loose from his prison after the 1,000 years and released, it appears that there is a massive number of people that follow him under their negative volition. Even living, again, the millennial reign proves that you cannot change volition, even if you put them in, quote, a perfect environment. As long as they have their sin natures with them, and as long as they're not ultimately positive deep down, you can't change them. You can put them in an environment. See, that's, but again, that's been the argument of some people for many, many years, sociologists and such. Oh, if we could just take people and put them in the right environment, we could fix them. No. You could put people in an absolutely righteous environment where there is no war, where things are perfect, in large measure where sickness and disease is not really an issue, and guess what? You will not change their volition. And they can see visibly Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. They could literally walk over and see him at any time they want. And yet they will still be negative and still refuse to believe on him for salvation. And that's been the argument. I've heard that argument for years and years and years. Well, if I could just see, I'd believe. No, even if you saw, you wouldn't believe. And that's the whole point about volition, is that the issue is volition. It's your choice. It is not environment. It is not all these other factors that people want to say, how much money you make, this and other factors that people want to place this on. Your genetics. Oh, I'm a bad person because my parents were bad people. And, well, that may, you may have some genetic affinities with your parents. We will not argue that. But ultimately, what you are is your choice. And it never becomes anybody's choice but your choice. And so we acknowledge genetics exists, that people are predisposed to certain activities. We acknowledge that environment affects people. That's why you have the verse, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, you know, we never encourage our children. We want you to go hang out, you know, with the lowest common riffraff of society that you can find. You try to keep your children away from that, aloof from that. You try to protect them from that. So, but again, ultimately, we recognize that even given those things, that people's choices are their choices, that God allows freedom of will and always will do that. And so people will manifest what they are. Well, 49, the last portion of verse 5 is similar to what we observed in chapter 20, where the martyrs of Daniel's 70th week were emphasized at the first resurrection, Revelation 24c. Now, as we pointed out, while they are the emphasis of this passage, they are clearly not the only ones who get their resurrection at this time. Because the believers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also get their resurrection here following the second advent. Here, Revelation 24c, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, is that just to be limited to the martyrs? I don't think so. But they are the focal point of all of this, but there is a lot more people that are going to receive their resurrection body at that time. 50, there we observe that believers outside the church age are also designated as royal priests who will reign with Christ during the 1,000 years of the millennium. That's based on the end of verse 4 there, where they reign with Christ. And then at the end of verse 6, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years, effectively forming another royal priesthood outside of the one we have for the church age. So 51, again, what was fulfilled in a limited way in the millennium is expanded upon, and the millennial reign is now transformed into an eternal reign. 52, this verse indicates that it is God's eternal purpose to share his glory and dominion with all believers of all time. And that has ultimately always been his purpose, is to reveal himself, self-revelation, which was the fundamental reason for all creation. And the creation of volition was the purpose of sharing his revelation with those who desired to have it. Sharing his glory with those who desired to have it. God could have created robots. He could have made everybody obedient. But again, as we point out, even what we know in our limited knowledge as human beings, do you really, really find satisfaction in people doing things for you because they're programmed to? Or isn't it much more satisfying when they do it from their own volition, it comes from their own soul as a spontaneous act? It's much more satisfying. You know, you see this with kids all the time. You know, go give your mom a hug. Go give your dad a kiss. Well, they don't, you know, it's much more satisfying if you don't have to tell them. If they just do it from their own volition. That is far more satisfying. You can't buy that. You can order people around, of course. But, again, God didn't do it that way. He didn't intend to do it that way. And the fact that volition exists is clearly demonstrated by Satan, that he rejects God. He at least has the choice to reject God. So 53, this has posed a problem for some, since every saint will rule a kingdom that is only inhabited by saints. Well, 54, most likely it indicates that we will participate fully in the reign of Christ and exercise sovereignty over the new creation in the manner in which God intended for Adam to rule over the original creation. As we saw there in Genesis, he was told, basically given authority over the creation and told to rule over it and to exercise stewardship over it. And we will participate in that eternal perfect reign over a restored creation for all eternity, in fact. And 55, there is no suggestion in the Word of God that we will be reigning over angels who are designated as our fellow slaves. Revelation 19:10. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, "Do not do that." Nor will we be worshiping angels, obviously, and that is not appropriate now either. And there are whole denominations devoted to this, not the least of which is Roman Catholicism. And he said, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. And then it's repeated in 22:9. You would think John wouldn't make the same mistake twice, but he does. He falls down again to worship at the feet of the angel, verse 8. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." You have the verse in Hebrews also. I didn't put it here, but There's a verse that says that being a man makes you a little lower than the angels. And in the resurrection, obviously Jesus exalted above the angels, and we will share in that reign, but I don't see any real indication we're going to be ordering angels around or telling them what to do or any of that sort of thing. Verse 6, and he said to me now, these words are faithful and true. And as Kai, he said, aorist indicative of the verb to say, ipon, to me, dative of the pronoun ego. These words, accusative here, nominative masculine plural of the adjective near demonstrative, houtos. These, the words, definite article with the Greek term for words, logos. These words supply the to-be verb. It's not in the text, but clearly understood. Faithful is pistos. That means that which is faithful, that which is loyal, that which is reliable, that on which one can count. And kai alethanos is the other additive, thinos. Alethanos now means that which is true, that which is genuine, that which is real, as opposed, say, to that which is fake, that which is not what it's supposed to be, that which is spurious. They're reliable and they're true. You can count on them. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels, our angel, singular, pardon me, to show his bondservants, his slaves, the things which must shortly take place. The Lord God is kurios, which emphasizes ownership. Kurios is roughly equivalent to our word master or boss. In a setting like on the job, your kurios is your boss. And it emphasizes God's authority, whereas the term theos emphasizes God's divinity, his deity. Both terms have their place and their particular nuance. The Lord God of the spirits. Here you have a genitive neuter plural of the word pneuma with a definite article, P-N-E-U-M-A. The spirits of the prophets. Singular here. Now we would take this genitive to be one of possession. The prophets, you know, the spirits of the prophets we might say the prophets' spirits. Their spiritual nature. The Lord God, we would probably take the term spirits as a genitive of ownership. That God, he's the Lord of these, he's the boss, he's their master. And it emphasizes his authority over them. And this also points out that in a subtle way, maybe not so subtle, but that the work of the prophets, their spiritual work in which they communicated God's plan, was done under the leadership, clearly, of the Lord and under his authority as well. That they did not ad lib. That he was totally in control of all this. The Lord of the spirits of the prophets, prophetes. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. And prophetes is actually derived from a verb, profemi, which means to speak before. Femi is actually the verb here. And it can have two nuances. There is a sense in which prophecy is to speak before someone, and it really has the nuance of declaring the truth, of saying what is correct. Then there is that's a spatial sense, like you're talking before someone, and you're speaking the truth to them. You have command to do that in the New Testament. Speak the truth in love. Well, then there is a prophecy, the idea here is time sense, a chronological sense, in which it means to say something before, and i.e. before in terms of time. And so, generally speaking, people have all looked at prophecies and this whole concept, basically saying, well, all the prophets did was foretell things that were going to happen before. No, that's not all they did. They were a huge source of truth for their generation. They were not merely just telling or writing prophecies with respect to the future all the time. Paul even deals with that in the book in Corinthians there, where he says, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. It's to spiritually build people up. It's not you proclaim the truth in order to build people up. It's not simply just you're telling them about the future. Now, that can certainly be a big part of it. But it's certainly not all of it. You have, say, for instance, and Balaam. Now, he was not a good example of a prophet, but he was an example of a prophet. And he prophesies with respect to Moab and all of that, because they'd called on him so that he would come and curse the Israelites during his time in history. And he goes out and he prophesies, but he just tells them about what's going on right then. He said, I see Israel and they're in perfect array and God's blessed them and blah, blah, blah. And how can I curse the one God's blessed? And it had nothing to do with the future. It had to do with what was going on right then and there. And so again, you understand with respect, you have to understand this word has been very often just taken at in a time sense, that all prophecies all about the future. No, it's not always. Sometimes they would prophesy with respect. I mean, you can read passages where it says Saul was among the prophets and he prophesied. And it just indicates that at that point in time, he's stating the truth about whatever it is he's talking about. He's not writing prophecies with respect to the future necessarily. So again, not a lot of work has been done on this whole idea, and more should be done, but the spirits of the prophets would hearken us back at least, certainly, and include the Old Testament prophets. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel. Sent is apostello, and this word, A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O, this word emphasizes to send out from somebody with authority. There's a simple verb to send, pimpo, which he could have used. He didn't. Pimpo just simply means to send. And the idea of apostello is more, you know, he's on a mission from God, to coin a phrase. And so it stresses the sense of authority and mission as opposed to just a simple, I'm sending you out, you know, to get milk or whatever. Something that's not so serious. So sent his angel. Of course, we know the root meaning of angelos. A-G-G-E-L-O-S, is actually messenger. And it has to be interpreted in context what kind of a message is in view. In this case, angel is a very good translation for it. Because we know from Revelation 1 that this was all sent through a chain of command. That God the Father gave the revelation to his Son, who in turn imparted it to an angel, who in turn imparted it to John, and John is to impart it to his slaves. Not his slaves, I mean us, believers. And so there was an entire chain in which this had to go through. And apostello indicates, one, that authority and all of that that's in that chain. So he sent the angel of him, genitive of altos, his angel, to show as an aorist infinitive of purpose, deiknumi. This word means to make plain, D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I, to bring to light, to make visible. It can even have the idea of explain in certain contexts. It has the idea of revealing something. He sent his angels to show or to reveal or to explain to his slaves. Again, doulos. Bond servants is the way they translate it. But the word really means slaves. If you understand, a bond servant is a slave. His is genitive of altos. Again, probably a genitive of ownership. The things, literally what things or which things. You got the relative pronoun hosts in the accusative neuter plural, which things. And then in the Greek you have, it is necessary, is actually this little verb. They usually, DEI, it's the present active indicative, which are necessary to become, literally, en takas, which means, we might say, we would translate, probably a rough translation of this would be the things which must happen quickly. Now they've translated it here shortly. But either word, either adverb here, quickly or shortly, doesn't really communicate what en takas means. So which things it is necessary to become. And they've translated all that, which things must take place. And then en takas literally means quickly. But the idea of it is without delay. That's the nuance. So some have looked at these prophecies in Revelation, because we've seen this word before, takas, the dative here, neuter singular. And some have looked at this and said, well, see, the book of Revelation is, frankly, it's a crock, because it says these things are going to happen quickly. Now, John wrote this in 96 A.D. Clearly, these things have not happened quickly. Now, others try to get around that and say, well, he didn't mean quickly as in they're going to happen shortly. He meant quickly as in once this all sets into motion, it's going to happen real fast. Well, now that's true, but that still is not what the phrase means. That becomes the problem with it. And that's another good example of where you can take and offer an explanation that is true, but it's not what the text is saying. And the real nuance of this is without delay. And that has the idea of now we're looking at this from God's timetable. Without delay indicates God has a timetable for all of this. And his timetable may not be our timetable. And he functions clearly because he has allowed, as we know, 7,000 years for human history and to resolve the issues raised by the angelic conflict. Well, from our time frame, that's a long time, given that we only get about 70 years here on planet Earth individually. From God's time frame, that's a drop in the bucket. He views 1,000 years as a day. So, you know, how did your day go today? How was the last 1,000 years of history? That's the difference in which we see it as opposed to the way God sees it. And, of course, God being eternal and all that operates outside the realm of time anyway. The time to him, he sees the end from the beginning, whereas we are temporal creatures and we can only see a sequence of events. So what he is saying here, though, however, is that, and a better translation of this would be the things which must take place without any unnecessary delay. And that's the real nuance of what he's getting at here. That it doesn't mean it's going to happen snap, snap, snap. And clearly any good interpreter of Scripture could have pointed out, well, hey, 2,000 years has almost gone by. I wouldn't call that quickly. But that's only 2 days, as it were, in God's sight. So, still quickly, but again, the real nuance of the word, the phrase here, is without delay, without unnecessary delay. That God's not intentionally holding anything up from this all happening. There is a time frame. There is a timetable for God's events. Jesus Christ came into history at a particular point that God had predetermined beforehand. The beginning, when he created Adam, that occurred at a particular point, which God decided upon. When the rapture occurs, that will occur at a particular point in a particular day when God decides, or he has decided, but we just don't know yet. We haven't experienced it. And so all these things come to pass in God's time frame, and again, not in ours. Okay, point one, this verse effectively closes the revelation. And the final verses of the book contain a series of utterances, each of which can be assigned to a particular speaker. In fact, verse 6 is kind of the conclusion to the book, we might say. And verses 7 and following down to the end of the chapter constitute an epilogue, sort of a capstone on the book. Two, some have noted that the order seems to be somewhat haphazard, with four statements from Jesus Christ that are interspersed with parenthetical comments. Now, that's what we've got coming up. Three, the first issue in our verse, however, before we get to all of that, focuses on the idea. Now, it's real easy for me to know who's speaking because Jesus' words are in red in my Bible. So, I mean, if you don't have a red letter edition, well, you're probably confused, but I'm being facetious, of course. Because there's words in here that are in black that where Jesus is still speaking. They've missed the point in certain cases. So the red letter edition doesn't always, you know, save you. So the first issue here focuses on the identity of the unnamed speaker. He said to me, we have again another indefinite pronoun that's not closely defined, which has resulted in three suggestions. Charles Lohmeyer and Loos believe that it is Christ himself. Sweet and Allen understand it to be the interpreting angel who delivered the revelation to John. And they go back to Revelation 1:1 and cite here, that in this big chain of command, which I just showed you, that the angel, there was a specific angel who was assigned to give John all this information. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. You have that, say, we've seen that phrase before. And again, as we pointed out there, it doesn't mean quickly or in rapid fire succession. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his servant or his slave, John. And so they would say here that because this book, in effect, or this verse, is in effect a conclusion of the revelation, that it's spoken by the angel who gave him sort of the whole big picture. Now we know that John has talked with a number of angels during the course of all of this. That angels have showed up and said, I like the one that showed up and said, hey, let me show you the New Jerusalem. The one that took him and showed him the great whore there in Revelation 17. And then C, Sweet Beckwith and Beasley Murray indicate that it is the angel that showed John the New Jerusalem. They tend to look at it in near context, and the closest speaker they can find would be back in 21:9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and spoke with me. And so they conclude, well, it's still this same angel. There's no discernible change of speaker. Well, four, it does not appear to be the Lord speaking. That one we can rule out for you pretty quickly. Since the tone changes dramatically in verse 7, which is the next verse, which is clearly the Lord speaking, while he is referred to in the third person in our verse. He said, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord sent his angel. He didn't say, I sent my angel, which would be more natural if it were the Lord himself speaking. But clearly the tone, and now pay attention, I am coming quickly, clearly has to be assigned to the Lord. That's not a reference to the angel or anybody else. That has, because we've seen that phrase before, and it was definitely the Lord speaking. And so, one, we can rule out one pretty quickly. I don't buy that it's the Lord speaking here at all. Five, while the unnamed speaker may be the angel that was introduced in 19:9, or that should be 21:9, I'm sorry, this verse seems to be the epilogue to the book and the final words of the angel sent to deliver the revelation. I take it as that Sweet and Allen got this one right. And that's the day, you know, that's one of the challenges you have with commentators and all of that. There are men who do some of them do decent work, some of them do average work. Some of them will be really, really sharp on a particular area and really, really dull everywhere else. And so their really commentaries are only of limited value. But since I'm not lazy, but I don't feel like I've got to reinvent the wheel every time, that if someone has said something and they put it right and they've got it straight, I don't feel like I have to stop and go back and do it all again from scratch. That's a waste of my time. If somebody's put it as well as it can be put, fine, recognize it, give them credit, and move on. And that's another whole thing. You've got to give them credit. You can't just plagiarize commentaries and stand up and teach it as though it's your idea. You have to give credit where credit is. I mean, you get kicked out of English class for that. If you turn in a paper where you plagiarize somebody, it's not cool. So again, I take it as the verse here because I think this is a summary. These words would then refer to the entire whole thing, the book, as it is, as it's finished. These words would refer to the completed revelation now. You've got it, John. It's done. And that is, in fact, the way it's treated throughout the rest of this chapter. It's spoken of as a finished product. Because John talks about it in verse 8, I am the one who saw and heard these things. And that's expansive for all that he saw and heard during this time. And in verse 10, he says to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The book is spoken of now as a completed idea, a completed entity, a completed work. So I take it here that they got this one right. The second one, the second choice here would be the correct one, that this is the revelating angel. 26 here, he reiterates what had been stated in 21:5 with respect to the veracity of the message that has been delivered to John, dealing with the book in its entirety. 7, this is the last of the three statements regarding the absolute truthfulness and veracity of the individual prophecies, as well as the book as a whole. Revelation 19:9 sort of give us a specific thing, talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So there, the issue of veracity, the truthfulness of his statement is limited to a particular item. Here, it's far more expansive. He talks about all these things are true. These words are faithful and true. And we saw it also in 21:5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." The specific aspect there about the new creation is what is viewed as faithful and true. Not just the whole book, but that specific statement. So 8, although John is not commanded to write here, he is told once again that everything the angel has communicated to him through sight and words is the absolute truth. 9, these words appear to be a concluding statement about the revelations of the entire book. Revelations, plural. Now, the book is called The Revelation. It's always a singular. Don't embarrass yourself and tell somebody you studied the book of Revelations. Anybody that knows anything will probably laugh because it is a singular. It's comprised of a lot of revelations, but it is a spoken of itself as a singular. So if we are correct as to the speaker, and I do think we are on this one, and should not be limited to the preceding vision of the New Jerusalem, that those words are faithful and true. We would not argue that those words are faithful and true, but again, this very much appears to be sort of the capstone of the book, the final statement, we might say. 10, this is deduced from the fact that the language of the latter part of verse 6 is a direct reference to the language used at the beginning of the book, which views the revelation as complete. Now, one of the things, and I don't know that I pointed this out when we began the book, but that should be obvious from the study of the book, is that John wrote the introduction to this after he got the revelation. He didn't write the introduction first, get the revelation, and then write the epilogue. He wrote he got the revelation, and John was writing as he went. This explains a whole lot of things that have bothered interpreters for years. One of their big problems is these grammatic anomalies that exist throughout the book, that it is grammatically very strange in some places. And they say, well, this is just very poor grammar. This is actually the term solecisms is actually the term they apply to it. And it's basically just a grammatical anomaly, some bad grammar or applying the wrong case or the wrong tense or it's not recorded in the proper voice or mood or whatever. And this has bothered interpreters for a long, long time because they said, why? If this is God's word, why isn't written right? That was kind of their argument. Why isn't written right? Well, the answer to that is John is first a Jew. And he's writing in Greek, which is his second language. It's not his primary language. John spoke Aramaic. That was his primary language. John was also a fisherman. And not to impugn John, but he wasn't probably the brightest crayon in the box. But John was not a scholar. Say, for instance, if you tried to compare John's language of vocabulary and style and understanding and sentence structure to Paul or Luke, you're going to see that there is a vast, vast difference between the two writers, or the three writers in that case. John wrote very poor, rudimentary Greek. Whereas Luke and Paul were quite educated. Luke was a physician, he was a doctor, and they wrote very sophisticated Greek. Now, that answers some of the questions. One, is John's second language? Number two, and this is what a lot of interpreters have missed, and John is recording this as he goes. John doesn't get all of this, have time to sit down and think about it, write it out in a neat, orderly fashion. He's writing as he's going. And that's seen in the very beginning of the book where he tells him in chapter 1. And it's a present imperative. Write, and that means keep on writing. It's not an aorist imperative. He doesn't say write once and for all. He uses a present imperative here. Keep writing the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which are going to be after these things. And so John's writing as he goes. Now let me take you to the third heaven. Make you record this in Spanish and see if you don't make some mistakes. And people want to take all that and say, well, see, it proves that the text isn't inspired. Nonsense. To me, it smacks of proving the text is inspired, that John is writing this as he goes. And we can document that also from what happened in chapter 10. I think it was chapter 10. That John is writing as he goes. Because in chapter 10, Verse 4. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice saying, don't do it. And so John's recording all this as he goes. And so in a sense, you get what John records beginning with chapter 1, verse 9, where he sort of introduces the whole thing. But 1 through 8 is really his primary introduction and salutation with respect to the book itself, which has already been finished. But 1 through 8 is what John did write afterwards. Because obviously he can't tell you about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, because he didn't have it at that time. So there is, again, an order in which this was recorded. Say 1, 9, and following throughout the rest of the book John wrote. Then at a later point, he added this introduction, and it's fairly short. It's only 8 verses to the book. So you have all these grammatical anomalies in here, these things that really don't appear to fit. And the reality is, this just smacks of authenticity to me. This makes me believe the book is very much more everything that it says to be. And for other interpreters, they look at it and they say, well, I can't handle this. He didn't write perfect Greek. Well, we have here, again, the language, is now viewed in point 10, that the language in the latter part of verse 6 is a direct reference to the language used at the beginning of the book, which views the revelation as a completed fact. And in Revelation 1:1, he refers to it as a completed fact. So that tells us that time-wise, he would have had to write 1:1 after he wrote the other part. All right, well, our time is up, and we will continue to plow. If that wasn't confusing enough for you, then hopefully you got it. But we will continue to plow through this on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.